It is interesting that there's kind of a theme that's been running through my mind and my thinking, and I think provoked by the scriptures, but also by life circumstances this past week. You know the expression, ignorance is bliss? Of course, you know that expression. I think that that's not so true. It may be blissful in the short term to not have to deal with the reality that is. But ignorance certainly isn't bliss in the long haul, because it strips you from the ability to respond to reality. So ignorance, not knowing something about reality, may be blissful, and we may get a chuckle out of that scene in The Matrix where the guy takes the meat and starts eating it, and he knows it's not real, but he's just going ahead and assuming it's real even though he knows it's not, and he's just enjoying the false reality that he has in front of him. Ignorance certainly is not bliss. Not knowing has downsides, and we know the downsides in the kind of day-to-day practical stuff of our lives and the simple things that aren't so spiritual. Like, for instance, if you don't know about a movie, you may choose to go to a movie that's not worth your time going to, for instance. Or if you don't know what escargot is and you go to a French restaurant, you might actually order that and then have to eat it. If you don't know what the colors make you look good, you might wear the wrong shirt or dress. These are kind of lightweight examples of what not knowing something actually comes back to bite you. But what is true in the small is also exceedingly true in the big, weightier things of life. And this is the case in our passage today that surfaces, where Paul surfaces, I think, that knowledge is absolutely essential to our rightly dealing with reality. As I read 9 through, I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. And as I do that, I want you guys to be listening for what knowledge it is, what knowing Paul is highlighting that is absolutely essential to our eternal well-being. What is it that we need to know? Listen to Romans 9, 30 through 10, 4. Paul says, "What should we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for his fellow Israelites, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Why must we know something? Why must we know the truth? Well, it is simply stated in the first point on your outline. It is because salvation is at stake. Salvation is at stake in the not knowing or the knowing of this particular knowledge that Paul is going to shine the spotlight on. Verse 1 of chapter 10 again says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation." My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul was concerned about his fellow Israelites according to the flesh, and he was concerned for their very salvation. Well, what is this salvation again? And as we know here, that salvation is not only the forgiveness of sins, as great as that is and as much a part of salvation as that is. Salvation goes beyond that, and as we've been kind of toying with this idea of late, we see that salvation also sweeps into it the concept of righteousness. Righteousness. To be saved is to be righteous in the sense that a righteous person is one who has been restored into a right relationship with God. What is that? That's the relationship of life. That's the relationship of being not dead in your transgressions and sins, but alive in Christ. That righteousness is overlaps significantly, hugely, with this concept of salvation. So we see here that Paul is concerned for his brethren, according to the flesh, for their salvation, for their very righteousness. And we want to see that in verse chapter 10 of verse 1, I think it is very helpful. It complements, chapter 10 verse 1 complements the way 9 starts out. In chapter 9 again, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Because he sees that his brethren are standing in this position of being condemned, being accursed, not being saved, not being righteous. And I listen to 10:1 again. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for them is for their salvation. So Paul here carries the burden of his fellow countrymen not being saved. And he is trying to speak to that, explain that, and to himself and to his the people he's writing to, the church of Rome. We see that that this chapters 9, 10, and 11, again, all go together in this one unit where Paul is addressing this issue, this one topic. It's the topic of why Israel, according to the flesh, is not embracing Jesus Christ as the Messiah that the Old Testament has spoken of. Why they are not being saved by the salvation God has offered in Christ. And it is something that burdens him. And I noticed something interesting by way of what we've been talking about. Some of us have been talking about that all this discussion on God's sovereignty has provoked a thought in our kind of community conversations here. It's sort of a little bit of a sidebar, but not too far aside. I want you to notice that in 10:1, Paul not only has a heart's desire, but he has prayers to God for their salvation. And I bring this before you to say this, that when we talk about God's sovereignty and choosing some as vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, it can make us think that the world is determined and fatalistic. But Paul here did not have that fatalistic attitude by any means. And in fact, he saw the peril of his people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, and he did not resign, oh, I guess they're just vessels of wrath. But he actually prayed for them. He prayed for them not because, because he thought that they were resigned to always be vessels of wrath, but actually he prayed for them because he had hope and a desire for them to not be that. So I want to bring that out, that Paul's praying for the salvation of those he has just kind of identified sort of with Pharaoh as objects of God's hardening for vessels of wrath. He's actually praying for those very same people. And I want to put before you this thought that I've been pushing around in my mind, that those who God has hardened are not necessarily fatalistically hardened unto damnation. They may be hardened for a season, and that God's desire would be that they move from that position of being hard and hardened to a position of being safe. Position of being safe with him. I've read this in the past, and I want to bring it to our mind again. Maybe we can become familiar with this passage. I mentioned it also in conversation with some of you this past week, but Jeremiah chapter 18. it's the whole potter and clay analogy in Jeremiah 18. Listen to it. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not," this is God's voice to Jeremiah, "can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." Verse 8, and you might want to even circle this in your Bibles and mark it in your notes. "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it." Or at another moment, "I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil," okay, kind of the flip side here, "if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I would promise to bless it, with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you." Okay, God is warning them of bringing judgment against them. "And devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back," he says, "each of you from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds." And then there's a sad ending there in verse 12. "But they will say, it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." Irregardless of the stubbornness of man, note the hope God holds out and the prerogative he has to turn the vessel of wrath into the vessel of mercy. This world that we live in, I think, is not so much fatalistic as determined by God, but it is one in which God very much does want to see even those who may be hardened for a season turn and their turning will be matched by his relenting in the hardness there. So far from fatalism, there is hope for all people. There is hope for all people. Recognizing that God is the potter and that we are the clay in his hands doesn't mean there is no hope. What it actually means is that there's great hope, because the potter's hands, what do we know about the potter? The potter as in God. If you go back to what God disclosed of himself to Moses when Moses wanted to see his glory, he disclosed this. God went behind Moses and he said of himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Wow. That's the God of glory. That was Exodus, by the way, 34 and beginning in verse 6-ish. So I want us to say that as we look at God's sovereignty, I don't want to project the thought that God's sovereignly determined a fatalistic universe where there is no responsibility of man to turn. He is also the God who desires none to perish, but for all to repent. He is the God that actually relents when there is the repentance of man. So, kind of reconnecting now with Paul's main thought, though, Paul was he was concerned about the salvation of his Jewish brethren. And he wanted them to understand truth, not as they perceived it, but as it really is, and this gap between mankind's ignorance and reality is extremely important. Ignorance is not bliss. The Jews of Paul's day did not know something. Better, they didn't know someone. They didn't recognize that Jesus, the Nazarene, was actually Jesus, the Christ that God had provided. And that was critical. That was critical. It affected their very salvation. So why must we know the truth? Well, simply stated, the salvation is at stake. We must know the truth. And Paul is even writing this letter to his Christian brethren in Rome, and you hear in this letter, I do believe, you hear him giving it everything he's got to make sure that the truth is made known. Because he sees in that making known of the truth, who is personified ultimately in Christ, in that making known of the truth, there is salvation to displace the condemnation that he worries of that his brethren are under, that he knows his brethren are under. And that's kind of God's program, drawing people from the state of condemnation into the state of restoration. That's what he's doing. He is calling you and I to himself. He is calling those we know who and love who still don't know him. He's actually still in the process. That's what he's doing. He's calling people to himself from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, every neighborhood. In our bringing it a little bit more locally to us. And Paul wants to see his kinsmen according to the flesh come. He's worried about them, though, because zealous as they were in their religious activity, and they were zealous, they did desire righteousness, zealous as they were not saved. Hence, he was praying for their salvation. And that's because they saw their zeal was a means to the end of salvation. They saw it was their zeal, their religious activity. They saw that as a means to the end of their salvation, but it wasn't. And the second point of your outline simply says zeal isn't enough. That's why we need to know the truth, because zeal isn't enough. Mankind on their own almost, it seems, able to get to be zealous, to zealously pursue something. But zeal isn't enough. Look at verse 2 of the passage, 10:2. It says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." I talked at the beginning, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance in the sense of non-knowledge. They didn't know something here. There's much good to be said about zeal, of course. The zeal is a good quality. It is the quality of being excited about something, passionately pursuing something. As an employer, you'd probably want your employees to be zealous about the success of the business. As a general, you would want your soldiers under your command to be zealous about winning the war. But it is zeal that is coupled with this lack of knowledge that brings out the downside of zeal. There is a bad of zeal, and that is this: when zeal is without knowledge, and when zeal is without knowledge, it leads to great harm. You think of it in the world of kind of in the medical world. Back when I was in college, I took some courses in emergency medicine, and one of the things that sticks in my head, most of it is leaked out, but one of the things that sticks stuck in my head is this thought that we are to first do no harm. We are to assess the situation. You don't just arrive on the scene and see blood and stop the bleeding immediately. Actually, you need to take a look at the person and see what the most significant problem is, what the most life-threatening problem is, and respond to that. You need to gather some knowledge. You need to know what really is going on. That makes sense. You need to assess and then treat, not treat, because you might wind up treating something that's not going to kill him, and he dies while you're treating the finger that's bleeding, and you're not taking the spike out of his lungs or whatever. You get the idea. Think some more with me a little bit about ignorance in other areas. Think about ignorance that leads to that is, when it's coupled with zeal, leads to harm. I think of religious terrorists, actually, and Lori came up with this one. How about religious terrorists, people who believe strongly in something, and for some reason, though, and I've yet to understand this, but some reason it gets twisted around, and they, without the knowledge of God's value of human lives, wind up taking lives to somehow prove their point. Or think of tyrants like Adolf Hitler. Without the knowledge of God's love for all races, he did what he did to the Jewish race. Or Paul came up with the idea, a lighthearted idea in regards. Think of the contestants on American Idol. Without knowledge that their voices are terrible, some of them, they go out there and sing, and then they get all mad when the judges say you can't sing. So action without knowledge leads to harm, and significantly the case when this is concerning matters of eternal importance, okay? So those are all kind of littler examples of this one that is the hugest of all examples. Zeal without knowledge leads to harm, and this definitely so in the area of Israel's zeal. For all their zeal, for all their kind of passionate pursuit of righteousness according to the way they thought they should pursue it, unbelieving Israel had Paul praying for them. Paul did not just look at them and say, oh, they're actively involved, they're on the right track, you know, good, they're plugged in and connected and pursuing, way to go. He didn't say that. He actually prayed for their salvation because he knew that all of that religious zeal that they had was pointed and channeled in the wrong direction and leading them not to righteousness, but leading them even away from righteousness, further entrenching them in an error instead of moving them closer to the reality of righteousness. So Paul had an awareness of their zeal without knowledge, and that zeal without knowledge, that misguided zeal, was definitely producing some harm. It was as if they had blinders on to some truth that was really relevant and critical for their own good and the good of others. They had blinders on, misinformed zeal. Paul knew they should be heading west, and he had them heading east. He saw them heading east. And they were running, and they were running fast. But they were running in the wrong direction. Verse 3 develops both what knowledge Israel was without, okay, what knowledge they were without, and it develops what harm that led to. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay, can you catch that? Not knowing about. There's something that they didn't know about. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Lori was telling me, she was coming out of Costco the other day and walking past all the parked cars. And a hybrid car, started backing out. And hybrids, of course, you don't hear them if, you know, when their motors are not engaged, no engine noise. And evidently, the guy had Lori in his blind spot. And as you all know, something in your blind spot is going to add up to a dangerous thing. Lori had to kind of stop and step back. Well, the Israel had a knowledge gap. They had a blind spot. They had something they didn't know. And what was that? Well, Paul says here that it was not knowing about God's righteousness. Now, of course, then this begs the question, well, what is it? What is God's righteousness that they didn't know? Some people will say God's righteousness here indicates that God himself is holy. He is a guy who does what he says, and he is perfect in all his ways. He's holy and righteous, and he is that. But I do think that the Jews knew that of God here. So that is a possible meaning of God's righteousness. Speaking of his character, his righteous character. But I don't think that's what's in mind here. Another meaning of God's righteousness, clearly, is that God is a God who will keep his word and do what he says, specifically in the realm of keeping his covenant. He's a righteous God, and that he will keep his promises. And that also is a valid meaning of God's righteousness and part of the greater body of things that God's righteousness means, but probably not exactly what Paul means here, although probably related. Another thought is that God's righteousness here refers to God's righteousness as it comes to people, okay? God's righteousness as he wants to give it to you and I to affect our salvation, our rightness with him. And that probably is most in view here by context here. Keep in mind that we have already, Paul has already established in our minds that God is the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He already kind of established that for us in Romans chapter 3. He is the just and the justifier, that is, he is righteous and the one who makes righteous people who have faith in Jesus. And what we see here, I think, is that what the unbelieving Jews did not know, okay, is that the righteousness of God was the righteousness of God, and that refers to the righteousness of God as it comes to us, okay? As it comes to us. That it does come to us by faith, as opposed to by adherence to, by possession of, and obedience to the law. Okay? So that was their blind spot. They did not know that the means to the end of human righteousness, which God had established, was not law, but faith. Okay? That was their blind spot. Somehow, somewhere along the line, they had taken the law to be the end as opposed to the means to an end. And that was that blind spot, that not knowing that God had determined to bring his righteousness to each of us by way of faith in him and what God has done in Christ, that caused them to have a tremendous lack of knowledge, and you couple that lack of knowledge with zeal, and you've got people running in the wrong direction, even though they're looking very religious as they run. So, the harmful, the downside of ignorance of God's righteousness is specifically that all of that religious activity, all of that zeal, did not produce righteousness. It did not yield righteous people before God. It was as if they had come to a fork in the road somewhere along the line. And go with me on this. And one path was labeled by a sign, righteousness by way of works. With an arrow pointing that way. Righteousness that way. Righteousness, maybe in big letters, by way of works, that way. And off they went. The other sign was signed, righteousness by way of faith. And they had chosen the path to righteousness by way of works. But the sign was a fake. The sign was a fake. It was not based on reality, but it was based on what men misunderstood reality to be. You catch this? This is where this overlaps into all sorts of areas in our life. Men are forced with a choice. They have to make decisions oftentimes in the absence of complete knowledge. But knowledge makes all the difference in the world. The knowing specifically here, the knowledge of the righteousness of God. And that phrase again, righteousness of God, in that God's righteousness as it comes to man by faith. Okay? Well, I want you to picture that sign, keep those two, that fork in the road and those two signs, and know that one sign is a fake. The sign that says righteousness by way of works, that's a fake. It was posted there with great effort by the father of lies, not the father of lights. Okay? And if we, and as the Israelites did, if they took in that sign and regarded it as a valid sign, it would set them, and did set the unbelieving Jews off on a wild goose chase, if you will. You guys know the poem. Almost everybody has read it and heard it. Robert Frost's poem, "The Road Not Taken." It's a very popular one. And if there was a poem that probably crossed people's desks and writing assignments in English classes, probably this one. Let me read it to you because I think it captures a decision to be made, and it captures the conundrum. And actually, it's the meaning of the poem is not on the surface at all. If you take the surface meaning, we're probably off and running in the wrong direction than what Frost was trying to say. But listen to the poem, because it captures this point of decision that is very common to everybody. It says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads way to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." So again, you're probably familiar with that. Several people have used that to say, "Hey, take the road less traveled, man." But actually, I think if you read this poem again, and then maybe again and again, and take note of the title is an interesting title. It's often referred to as "The Road Less Traveled," but actually Frost titled it "The Road Not Taken." And he has in his mind, in this poem, there is a tone, actually, of remorse. There is a tone of a man who chose a road and looked back at the end of his life with some remorse, with some regret. And I don't want to analyze the poem any more than to have it provoke the thought of a choice being made, and that we have to make choices. But in the choice that we face regarding our righteousness before God, okay, I'm backing out of Forrest's poem now, coming into what Paul was talking about. In the choice that we face regarding the righteousness before God, Paul knew full well that there was only one path, okay, that actually leads to righteousness. Go back to my analogy. Both paths had signs pointing to righteousness, but one was planted by the father of lies, and the other was planted by the father of lights. And the choice, the choice of which path to take, that matters, okay? It matters. Some people will look at Robert Frost's poem and say, well, he's saying that it doesn't matter which path you take, you know, so forth. But in regards to Paul and what he is saying, the choice of choosing, if you will, the path that is signed by God as opposed to the path that is signed by the father of lies is absolutely critical for your righteousness, for your salvation. It's critical. It is essential. The downside of not knowing will send men down the wrong path. For the way of works makes more sense, actually. It makes more sense. Righteousness by way of works. In the absence of knowing that God brings his righteousness to to mankind by way of faith, righteousness by works is more accessible. Well, yeah, man, I got to do, you know, I got to make myself, I have to obey what the law God gave us says to do in order to be right before Him. It makes sense. Okay? It makes logical sense in absence of the knowledge that that's not the way God is working. God has chosen to work by giving His righteousness to His people by way of faith in His Son. All right? They did not know. They needed to know. We must know this truth. This truth that God grants righteousness to men who believe. Who believe in Jesus. Not men who go around, that is, go around Jesus or stumble over Him, according to Isaiah's stumbling stone imagery that we looked at last week. As Jesus said of Himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. We know that. I have already assumed, that this, what I'm about to say, but I want to say it one more time to make it completely clear. The downside, the harm for the Jews of not knowing about God's righteousness, okay, was exacerbated by their coupling of this ignorance with misguided zeal. Okay? So, it was a problem that they were zealous, it was a problem that they didn't know. But the two together, when they were zealous and often running about something that they thought was what they should do before God, when their zeal was coupled with misinformation, we had a real issue, a real problem. Jesus' arrival into their lives, Paul is saying, should have changed everything. It should have. It should have stopped everybody in their tracks pursuing that one path of right to righteousness by works. It should have. And His arrival should have stopped them. But it didn't. Instead, it was kind of as if you heard this from the unbelieving Israel. Don't bother me about Jesus. I'm the righteousness that God is providing through Him. I'm too busy trying to make my own, secure my own righteousness. Don't bother me. I came up with a silly example of this, and I thought of a farmer who has a memory. His father had told him that his grandfather lost a valuable pearl somewhere in one of the fields. And so the farmer says, you know what, I'm going to go find that pearl. And he figures out that this great plan, he's an organizer, type A, spreadsheet. He gets the whole thing and he plots out this plan. I'm going to make a matrix out here, and I'm going to walk from one end of the property to the other looking for the pearl, and then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to walk back here, and I'm going to cover all the acres in my farm until I find that pearl. And he sets about doing this, and it takes him all day, every day, for multiple days, and he establishes actually a habit. That's what he does. He goes out to the field and he's looking for the pearl. He's looking for the pearl, and this is what he does. And then one day his son, playing in the field, finds the pearl. And he comes, Dad, I found the pearl. And the dad looks at the pearl and says, oh, that can't be it. You know, that can't be it. I was expecting something different. And so back out the next day he goes right where he left off, looking for the pearl, looking for the pearl. This is what he does. This is his life. This is what he takes pride in this. And he has to complete the matrix. He's going to find that pearl by his own efforts. And I feel that even though that's a silly little example, I feel that is actually one of the problems that we have when we set off and even start and develop a pattern of life based on zeal without knowledge. We get entrenched in doing what we do and believing what we believe, so much so that even when the pearl is found, even when the truth is presented in front of us, we're too busy. We can't be bothered. Don't bother me with the pearl, son. I'm busy looking for the pearl. So I see that ignorance led to misguided action, and that prevented effective action. And what was the effective action in this verse? Back in your verse 3, it said they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. they were not subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. In this subjecting themselves, I'll let you guys toy with this in your own thinking, but interesting that Paul refers to it this way. I think this overlaps this concept of faith. They were not having faith in what God provided. They were not subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. I think that's an interesting way of phrasing it. But indeed, when you do, faith in God does express itself by subjecting yourself to God, and going with what God has said rather than going with what you think he should have said, or rather than going with what your understanding of reality. The Jews' understanding of reality was pursue it by through the law. But that wasn't reality, and faith in the Jewish people would have subjected their understanding to what God has revealed. What God revealed is that righteousness comes by faith in Christ. So, Paul was the quintessential zealot, and we know this. We see in his own pedigree, his own kind of resume that he gives of himself in Philippians chapter 3. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, okay, as to righteousness, which is in the law, you hear the Jews thinking, found blameless. This is Paul's assessment of himself. He's when he wrote those words, he was a Christian who believed in the Lord, looking back on how he regarded himself, okay? But so Paul saw himself kind of a law keeper and one who was found blameless according to the law. But listen to how he sees himself given the 2020 vision of hindsight after the Lord met him and encountered him on the road and gave him the spirit and eyes to see. He saw that he was, in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief or foremost of sinners. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. And he sees himself in the Ephesians 2 passage as a child of wrath like the rest. So isn't that interesting? I find I get a kick out of that Paul saw himself as to the one who pursued righteousness by way of the law. He saw himself as blameless. As good as that would take you. But later, with the eyes of that God has given him in Christ, he saw himself as a chief of all sinners and a child of wrath. Well, what's the difference? Well, one was his assessment of himself as he understood reality without the knowledge of God, of the righteousness of God, that God brings righteousness to men by way of faith. And that knowledge, though, made all the difference. Christ Jesus changed everything for Paul. His coming heralded the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Remember Mark's words in Mark's gospel. Mark says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, these are Jesus' words now, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? Jesus' coming changed everything. The time is at hand. Okay, the kingdom of God is right here. Is right on the very edge here of the coming of the kingdom of God. And he called them to repent, to rethink. That was Jesus' message. And his coming affected how mankind was to interact with all things, especially even the law of Moses in this context. Jesus said, do not think I came to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. So Jesus' coming had an effect on the way people interacted with all things, but especially in this context, with the law. Paul said in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Okay? What is the law being spoken of here? Well, it's the Mosaic law. I do believe, even though some will take it otherwise, I do believe this is the Mosaic law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, in what sense was Christ the end of the law? In the sense of fulfillment. In the sense of fulfillment. Christ fulfilled the law and was himself that person to which the law pointed. Moses, okay, that lawgiver, he was called, the one who mediated the law that God gave to Israel under his leadership. Moses, he spoke of a prophet like him who would come. And then Peter and Stephen both picked up and quoted that thought out of that when Moses said that, referring to Jesus being this prophet that Moses was even expecting. So we see here that Jesus understood himself to be, and the apostles and Stephen understood Jesus to be, the one that Moses, who was the giver of the law, if you will, God was the ultimate giver, but the one who gave the law to man, Moses even saw in the law he gave a pointing to, a forecasting of, a prediction of this Messiah that would come, this prophet like him. So I say that to say that when we see Jesus come on the scene, he says he's the fulfillment of the law. Well, how so? Well, the law had spoken of him. The law had spoken of him. So when we say that Christ is the end of the law, I don't want you to see that, to think that the end of the law, meaning the law, really had no consequence whatsoever, and is something that we should kind of disregard and consider irrelevant. That's not really the case. In Honolulu, there's a section of freeway. Hawaii has an interstate freeway system, if you can kind of think that. It sounds a little funny, doesn't it? And these islands in the middle of the Pacific have an interstate system, so that instead of I-5, it's H, the H for Hawaii. They give, there's H1, H2, and H3. H3, they got federal funding to, for a purpose. The reason they got federal funding for it was to connect two bases. Pearl Harbor, on the south shore, and Kaneohe Marine Corps Air Station on the east shore. And the purpose of the road going between them was to connect those two. I bring that up to say this, that the road is, it's funny, it's a fairly short road, it's a spectacular road, but it dead ends. It ends at, if you're traveling from Honolulu to the east side of the island, it ends at the Marine Corps Air Station. There is very much of a purpose to the law. It ends, it doesn't end at the gate, though. It ends at the gate where you go into the air station. And I want to say that Christ was the end of the law in the sense that H3 was ended in at Kaneohe Marine Corps Air Station. The purpose of the road was to get you to the base. And very similarly, the purpose of the law was to get you to Christ. And that's said in a little bit of a non-fleshed out way, but I think you can get the idea. The purpose of the law was never to cause those who obey to be righteous. It actually was to highlight that all man is with sin. The purpose of the law was not to bring salvation, but it was to bring men, as Paul says in Galatians, as a tutor brings a man along, a tutor to lead to Christ. Christ was the one in whom righteousness would be established. Christ was the end of the law in that sense. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that his coming brought to conclusion God's purpose of the law, which was always something other than man's righteousness. I'm going to read this here so I make sure I get it. God had intended the law to reveal our sin, okay, not to affect our righteousness. Look at Romans 3:20 for that. God had intended the law to be a tutor to lead his people to Christ. Jesus Christ, not the law, was to provide righteousness. That's Galatians 3:4. I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to give you these references. God gave the law to his people in the time of promise, okay? God gave the law of Moses to people in the time, this broad time of promise, to define how they were to live as sons in that age. But the time of fulfillment had come in Christ. You'd gotten to the gate, if you will. You'd gotten to the end of the H3, and you're at the gate. And the gate is that you enter into, the reality you enter into is Christ, and Christ had come. And we are now not to look at the law, but to Christ, of whom the law spoke and whose spirit dwells within us. Get that? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right? And nobody here knows, thank you for telling me, Pastor, I should believe. You guys all understand that. But I want us to see this truth that we need to know the truth. Those we love need to know the truth. Because zeal is not enough. Okay? It's not enough that people are involved. It is that the truth, and I'm calling that the righteousness of God, that truth, the truth of the righteousness of God, that is what is essential, and only that truth is what truly sets us free, the last point on your outline. John the Apostle said of Jesus in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw the glory. Glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said of himself, as I've already said, I am the way and the truth. We know these things. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus says in John 8. It's interesting, in John 8 passage, I'll give you that as a little assignment to read. Look at John 8. Jesus himself is standing in front of his Jewish brethren, and he's basically arguing for them to believe in him. But they are unwilling to believe in him. And it is an interesting interchange there. He stood before them, and he knew them to be kind of pursuing righteousness in the wrong way, but they were not willing to see it. They were not good with God as they thought they were, but they were actually on a road that led away from God. And it broke Jesus' heart there, and he was stern with them, actually. But that is the situation. It is a situation that I think overlaps into our lives like this. Reality is what it is, whether or not we perceive it rightly or not. And God has provided for our righteousness by means of our faith in Christ Jesus, even if somebody else thinks otherwise. People all the time chase down a road towards righteousness, actually desiring to be right with God, but chase down a road to righteousness, but it's misguided. It's based on misinformation. Somewhere along the line, they picked up this thought that this is what I got to do. And Paul here looked in his Jews and his Jewish brethren and was severely worried for them. What's the solution to this? In my mind, the solution to this reality, to this thought that there is reality and then there's how we perceive reality. There is truth and then how we would say that truth. Well, it's not to say that, oh my goodness, we can never know. I think that it is true. We probably never plumb the depths of God. But God has revealed something to us. And here's the clincher, I think, for us, is that it's not so much that the truth is inaccessible, it is that we choose to turn a deaf ear to the God who has revealed truth to us. We do it in the big things that we're talking about here. Paul was worried that his Jewish brothers were doing this. They were not receiving the revelation of God in Christ to their jeopardy, to their peril, okay? But you know what? We do it actually also all the time, too. We know what we know, but pretty much guaranteed, everything we know is not complete, and it may be way off. And what do we want to do about this? We want to let what God has said reveal Himself and His ways and not turn a deaf ear to them. It is a tough thing for those who know to say, I don't know all that God has revealed. And I encourage you to be humble in what you know. The arrogant man says, I already know. The Jews stood before Jesus and said, you're not the Christ. Okay? They knew. And what put them in such great peril is their zeal. They knew what they knew. And we can be the same way. Even as Christians, we can be the same way in what we know. We cannot let in the witness of God in the Scriptures. I encourage you to be people who are humble. And I encourage you to look for the wisdom, look for the truth. Look for it not in the words of man so much, okay? Or even in your own logic. But look for it where we know that the Jews should have looked for it. And that's in the words of our Lord Jesus. They should have received His words. We look back and go, oh, this guy's crazy. Jesus was right there. He was telling them He was the one. And then we look back and go, oh, they were silly. But we are at risk of the same thing. We can let in the counsel of man and close the counsel of God. And I would encourage you that not only do we need to be lifelong humble learners, but we need to also let in the revelation from this source, from God. And I want to say that I think He's different. God is different than we think He is. God is different than even you mature Christians, I'm talking to myself, think He is. I think He is more loving. I think He is less fickle. I think He desires your salvation more strongly. I think He cares more deeply than we think of Him. I think He is more involved than we think He is. And I can say this not because I look at you guys and think, oh my gosh, everybody in this congregation is totally deficient in their knowledge of the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying with Paul, that I'm recognizing with Paul, who had a huge grip on all of the Scriptures, and yet he still pursued knowledge of God. Isaiah the prophet says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we know that God's ways are higher than our thoughts. And we're just kind of tiptoeing up to the edge of what we can know and what is to be known about God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we," including himself, "see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I," Paul says to himself, "know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Paul saw that he knew only in part. At the beginning of this year, I gave you an exhortation from Philippians, and I want to remind you of that. I think it is what we need to do. We need to pursue knowledge of God. In this particular application, we need to know the righteousness of God. Okay, that was Paul's in 10:4. But in general, we need to know God more fully as He has revealed Himself in the Word in general. Let me read Philippians 3 and verse 8 again for you. Verse 8 to 11. "More than that, I count all things to be lost," Paul says, "in view of the surpassing value." Remember this? Of what's the surpassing value? What is the value greater than other things? "The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. This sound like Romans? Paul repeated this several times, this same thought. This was Paul's theology. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ. It reads just like Romans. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. That was Paul's goal, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, and be conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I gave you those little journals at the beginning of the year, and inside the journal was just a knowing Jesus, I think. I want to remind you of that. And I know no better way to encourage you than to spend your time, your devotion, your time in pursuit of knowing Jesus, okay? Knowing Him from what He has revealed and what God has preserved through history for us to have from the Scriptures, knowing Him from there. And in knowing Him from there, that will inform zeal, which will not send you off in the wrong direction, but will inform your zeal to run after Him, okay, in a way that is glorifying to Him. I encourage you to do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may we, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words from Philippians that I just read, may we likewise count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be willing to suffer the loss of all things in order that we may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own making, derived by the Mosaic or any law, but instead having a righteousness, the righteousness that You have intended us to have, a righteousness which comes from You on the basis of faith in Jesus. May we know You more, even as Paul sought to know You more. May we be willing to learn from You, letting go of what we know that is not according to what is so in reality. May we know the truth, and may that truth set us free indeed. Amen.